Good evening, everybody. It's certainly good to be up here. I'll confess I've missed teaching Sunday school. John told me, don't worry, it's just going to be a few weeks. It's been a few months, and it's going to be a few years going forward. We know how this story ends. So I certainly am grateful for the opportunity to have a few minutes with you to talk about the Word of God. So it's very challenging to figure out, what do you preach on? What do you teach on? It's easy when you're going through a book, because you just got to deal with the next text. Like, it's there. You know what to do. But how do you figure out what to preach on when you have one of these one-off opportunities like this? It's a difficulty for me. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I thought this was interesting. This seems to me to be one of the great causes of trouble in the church at the present time. Christian people have become lazy. They pick and choose in the scriptures. They have their favorite passages and they avoid others. And thus there is great ignorance concerning doctrine. So, you know, I saw this quote on an account that I follow on Twitter. And as soon as I read it, I realized I'm probably going to be guilty of this. I'm probably going to be guilty of, you know, picking and choosing a passage, but frankly, you don't have a choice when you're filling in on a one-off basis. So as you read the Word of God, inevitably, a passage will stand out. A passage will convict you. A passage will grip you and compel you to go back and read it again and again and again. And I want to spend some time tonight on a passage that did that for me. So we're going to be in John chapter 6. So you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to read verses 22 through 40, but don't worry. We're not going to go verse by verse through all of those verses. We would be here far too long. But before I read this passage, I want to say this. You know, the older I get, the more convicted I am that I'm a hopeless sinner who would be spiritually dead, but for the grace of God. The sovereignty of God seen in the salvation of sinners like me and you is one of the most encouraging things that we have as Christians. It's one of the most encouraging things that we can consider. We see this in the passage that we're going to read tonight in John chapter 6. And it's perhaps one of the most clear examples in terms of the language that's used in the Bible of God's saving work, coupled with the responsibility of man, coupled with the eternal security that we have in Christ. It's all packaged right there in verse 37 of chapter 6, which we'll get to. But I think it's so important that we consider God's role in salvation, the reason for Christ's first coming, and the encouraging implications that that has for sheep like us. So we all are sheep, right? We're going to see that in a little bit. And I think that's one of the reasons this passage stood out to me. And interestingly, this passage meant a lot to Spurgeon. So you guys have heard me teach Sunday school a lot, you know. And look, John is guiltier than I am. We can't help but quote Spurgeon. There's a reason. I mean, Chris, you're reading through that autobiography. I mean, Spurgeon is, he's so good. I mean, you got to quote him when you're up here. I think he preached on this passage in John 6 more than any other in the Bible. I found five different sermons over the course of his ministry that he preached on this one passage. This verse really stood out to him, kind of in the same way that it stood out to me as I was reading through John recently. All right, before we consider the text, before we read it, let me just set the stage a little bit. Everyone in this room appreciates that the Gospel of John is very different from the other three Gospels, right? We all get that. Each Gospel writer is emphasizing something different, right? Matthew, it's the kingship of Christ, right? Mark is emphasizing what? The servanthood of Christ. Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Christ. John emphasizes the deity. He covers a tremendous amount of ground in that gospel that you don't have anywhere else. Where the synoptics kind of retell the same story in slightly different ways, 90% of John's gospel is unique to John. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And I think the other thing that's very interesting is John wrote this book most likely towards the end of his life. I know there's a lot of dispute about when it could have been written. I think it was probably written towards the end of the first century. I think it was written well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. And so John almost certainly had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke before he wrote John. And he appreciated the impact that those books had as they were beginning to be circulated in the early church. And so he records his account, but he does it also from a different perspective than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He does it as the best friend of Jesus. I mean, think about that. John was the beloved one. If Jesus had a best friend, it was John. So John knew Jesus better, arguably. I think you can make the argument that he knew Jesus better than anyone else on the planet, apart from perhaps his mother, right? So John's coming at this gospel with a very different perspective. And what does he emphasize? He emphasizes the deity of Christ. That's his focus. He's focused on the deity of Christ. And then as a subcomponent of that theme is the sovereignty of God and the election and salvation of souls. It's a very important theme to John as we read the gospel. So now let's consider the text. We're not going to go through every verse, but I think we need to start at verse 22, even though tonight I want to be focused on verse 35 through 40. That's really where I'm going to spend my time tonight, verses 35 through 40. But I think we need to set the stage by beginning with verse 22. Consider the context, right? So Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. And now we pick it up in verse 22. And it says the next day. Okay, I think this is important. This is the day after he's fed the 5,000, walked on water. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. Notice the phrase, they ate the bread. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Thus it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. We had to read this to establish the context. You see, there's this theme here about bread and eating this bread, and they're confused. They don't understand what's going on. They want bread. They want signs. And Jesus is talking about something they are not tracking at all. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am. Ego eimi. It's the first of seven I am statements in John. I him. And Caroline, I know you like Greek. That's Greek. Ego eimi. That's Greek for I am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this phrase. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I know I read a lot there, verses 22 through 40, so thank you for bearing with me on that. But the context is so key before we really look at verses 35 through 40, because it's just remarkable to me that they've seen him feed the 5,000. The disciples have seen him walk on water, and they don't understand what he's saying when he's talking about spiritual bread, when he's talking about the difference between physical bread and spiritual life, never being spiritually hungry or thirsty again. So let's go back. Let's just note a couple of things very quickly in verse 25 and 26. We read, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking him for more food. That's what it says. They were seeking him for more food. He just fed the 5,000, and they're seeking him for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus rebukes them very much in the same way that he mildly rebuked the Samaritan woman at the well when he was talking about living water. Here he's telling them not to seek physical bread, but the bread of life, or as verse 27 describes it, the food that endures to eternal life that is given by the Son of Man. So how do we get that bread? How do they get the bread? Well, Jesus answers it in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So you get that spiritual bread through belief, is what he's saying. It's simply a matter of believing in the person and the work of Christ. But notice the response, which is just so typical of people like us. In other words, fallen human beings. Look at verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Think about that. 5,000 men, not including women and children, were just fed by him miraculously one day prior. The most public demonstration of his supernatural power and his authority to declare himself the Messiah. 5,000 plus people saw it. And a day later, they're asking him for a sign. Okay, prove it. Give us another sign. Do you see the hardness in their heart to have that level of unbelief? Right. And I'm not picking on them at all. I'm going to make this point a little better. We were all in that boat before salvation. But it is just so remarkable that it wasn't enough. The signs he performed, it wasn't enough. They wanted more. So let me ask you this. Were the hearts of these Jews declaring another sign after they had just seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? And who knows what other signs and wonders Jesus had performed? Is their heart any harder than yours before you were saved? Was their unbelief any more confounding than yours before you were saved? Their sin any graver? I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty confident that we were in the same boat as them. So when we look at verse 32 and verse 33, Jesus explains precisely what the true bread is. And I know I'm going through these verses a little quickly, but there's method to my madness. Look at verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So he answers that question. The true bread, it's not the physical food, it's the spiritual nourishment you get from heaven that finds its fulfillment in Christ, specifically in Christ. And that takes us to verse 35, where we have Jesus saying to them, "Ego eimi, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He describes himself as six other things in terms of these I am statements. Just Bible trivia here, right? In John, he says, "I am the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine." And Chris had them all memorized, right? Come on. You're almost there. You knew the last one. I could see it. So here in this verse 35, Jesus is expanding on the notion of the bread of life in this verse by promising also to quench thirst. See, he's not just talking about hunger, but he also mentions the relief of thirst as well. Again, a kind of expanding on this concept that we read about in terms of the woman at the well, in terms of living water, right? So it's interesting to read, from my perspective, to read all of chapter 6, which is why I spent a few minutes going through verse 22 and forward, is you get a sense of how perplexed these Israelites are. And how, I mean, frankly, if you read the whole chapter, they're infuriated. They get infuriated by Jesus. They are absolutely beside themselves, and they don't understand what he's saying. They're just bewildered by his claim that he's the bread of life. Look at verse 41. "The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" So what does Jesus do? So they're grumbling. They don't understand. They don't like it. So Jesus doubles down. Verse 48. Look at what Jesus says in verse 48. "I am the bread of life." So they're grumbling. He doubles down on the statement. So how did the Jews respond to that? Verse 52. "The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us flesh to eat?'" So what does Jesus do? Well, he triples down in verse 53. And he makes it as simple and blunt as he possibly can. There's a little lesson here for us, right? When we look at how Christ is dealing with the crowd that's getting antagonistic and is confused, Jesus doesn't resort to nuance and diplomatic political speak. He gets even more precise and blunt with his language, clarifying the truth. What does he say in verse 53? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." He knew perfectly well that was going to infuriate them, but it was also the perfect statement of the truth behind what he represented. Really, really interesting to see how Jesus was dealing with this crowd. They're grumbling, and Jesus doesn't try to appease them in how he's dealing with them. He pursues truth and clarity in his message. I think that's very interesting. It's interesting how often Jesus has to restate the truth, right? That he's the bread of life. Their unbelieving hearts wouldn't abide it. They didn't want to hear that. He's clearly He's clearly not arguing for cannibalism, right? But it's as though the more blunt Jesus is in making his point, the more it frustrates the crowd. So one writer put it like this: Jesus is the bread of life, but it is the person who comes to him who does not hunger. Like, this is the point. This is the point about the bread of life. It is the person who comes to him who does not hunger, not the person who eats him. It's the person who comes to him. Similarly, it is the person who believes in him who does not thirst, not the person who drinks him. You see the point. It's about coming to Christ and believing in him. They didn't understand that. Thus, when the language becomes, as this writer puts it, thus, when the language becomes more rigorously metaphorical in verses 49 and following, this is what I was describing in terms of Jesus doubling and tripling down on this statement. So this writer puts it like this: when the language becomes more rigorously metaphorical in verses 49 and following, and we read of eating Jesus's flesh and drinking his blood, the meaning of the metaphors has already been established. He's already explained to them exactly what he meant by this. I think one of our takeaways from this is that the human heart has a default, hostile, and obtuse reaction to truth. And the more simply the truth is communicated, the more agitated and irrational people get. Have you seen that happen in real life? Have you noticed that in our political discourse? Your daily experiences at work or wherever? I think that's true. So we have in verse 35 this really unbelievable statement of hope and opportunity. Because Christ came, we can spiritually never hunger or thirst again. But there's a problem. There's always a problem. And we see the problem in verse 36. And the more I thought about this verse, I really think this is a rather grim verse when you think about it. But it doesn't strike you that way when you first read it. But look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So notice that Jesus is pointing out that they are able to see him before their eyes. He's the one who came down from heaven. They've seen him perform miracles. We don't know how many, but we know he just did the feeding of the 5,000 one day earlier. Okay? So I think, safe assumption, they've seen him perform signs that they intellectually can't explain, other than it's supernatural, which means he came from heaven. How else do you explain it? They've seen it, but they don't believe. They're looking at him. They're hearing him, but they don't believe. This takes me back to what Jesus said earlier in John 5, verses 46 and 47. Turn with me there real quick. This is one of those sub-themes of John, is the unbelief of people. And we read in verse 46 of chapter 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Unbelief was the problem. The hardness of their heart was the problem. I mean, the Messiah himself was there performing miracles in front of them, and they were not believing. How do you explain that? Isn't the rational approach, well, if you show me a sign, I'll believe you then, right? Input in, input out. But that's not how it worked with them. They didn't believe. They saw the signs. They probably saw countless signs, and they didn't believe. Why? Why? Their hearts are hard. They're totally depraved. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. That's why they don't believe it, even though it's right there in front of them. You don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. It's a problem of faith. It's not a problem of what's externally presented in front of you to consider. One writer said this: "This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith." They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for entertainment, in a sense. They wanted more food. Faith was not part of the calculus. So I think verse 36, I mean, think about it. Think what a testament that verse is to the depravity and the hardness of the human heart. Jesus himself is saying, you're looking at me, but you don't believe. You've seen the miracles, but you don't believe. It's a statement of fact, but it's really, really rather grim when you think about, you know, the implications, right? I mean, we're toast. We're toast, apart from what Christ would do for us. Our hearts are that hard. So that's why I'm very grateful that there's a verse 37. So look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, guys, I could spend weeks on this verse. I really could. This is the verse that just jumped out at me when I was reading through John. This verse is just loaded with grand truths. You have perhaps more theological truth in a shorter amount of simple words than anywhere else in the Bible in this one verse, if you think about it. The words are simple. There are not many of them. But consider what is being described in these verses. God's provision to his Son. God's sovereignty over salvation, the responsibility of man, and the eternal security of all those who are called by God. They're all contained in this one little verse. So let me just make a couple of observations. Number one, God's provision for his Son. You know, when we think about the doctrine of election and salvation, we always think about it from our perspective. We don't really think about it from the perspective of Christ and how God the Father gave Christ us. We're the reason he came to earth. God provided for his Son. His Son had a sense of purpose, when he came here. His Son had a surety, had a bond from God the Father that his work was not going to be in vain. That surety, that bond, are our souls, the souls of those that the Father gave him to save, the sheep that he was not going to lose. God sent his Son to earth to accomplish a mission, and the surety and bond for that mission were the souls he promised to give him. Now, let me read a statement. I've done enough public speaking. I know the danger I fall into when I read a long paragraph. I get it, but I'm going to read this. I think it's very good. This is D.A. Carson, his commentary on John. And I really appreciated the perspective he brought to this whole notion of the Father giving the Son us, right? Now think about it. The obedience of the Son, a theme extrapolated from chapter 5, verse 19 on, stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day. In other words, if any of them failed to achieve this goal, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. Not because he never experienced the temptation to disobey, but because succumbing to the temptation, however acute that temptation might be, was itself unthinkable to him. The fourth gospel does not record the agony of Gethsemane, including the resolute, yet not as I will, but as you will. But its entire Christology is an expression of that same resolution. I thought that was a good statement. And I thought it was encouraging for me to think about the I guess you could call it, I hope I'm not getting in trouble here. The human part of Christ, having encouragement and assurance, knowing that there is a surety, that there is a bond that the Father has given him, and that no one's going to be lost. Think about it from his perspective. He was sweating blood in the garden. I mean, he was grieved. Like this writer references Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine. You know, if this cup can be taken from me. I mean, he was absolutely grieved over the mission he had to accomplish. But this was an encouragement to him, the fact that he had been given souls that were guaranteed redemption on the basis of what he was going to do. So we see God's provision for a son. Number two, those that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Now this is good. You notice that word, right? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. It's going to happen. No, it's not conditional. It's absolutely going to happen. I've given certain people to you, and they absolutely will come to you. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. God is sovereign. We're going to come back to that. Third point, you see in here, the one who comes references, if you look at verse 37, second half of that, it says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay, so it's presupposing that one is coming to Christ. So there's a responsibility for us to come to Christ. So there's human responsibility in here as well. God's going to make sure it happens, but you got human responsibility at the same time. And then number four, we see the eternal security that we have in Christ, where he says that he will not cast out those who are sent. I will not cast out. R.C. Sproul, I really liked what he wrote about this. Listen to this. These are great words. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. The whole point of irresistible grace is that rebirth quickens someone to spiritual life in such a way that Jesus is now seen in his irresistible sweetness. Jesus is irresistible to those who have been made alive to the things of God. Every soul whose heart beats with the life of God within it longs for the living Christ. All whom the Father gives to Christ come to Christ. So I really can't understate what a profound verse I think this is in verse 37. But I do think at times it's perhaps been wrongly understood, especially in terms of the second half of the verse, almost as though Jesus is softening the predestination nature of the first half of the verse. So, again, recognizing the perils of public speaking and disrupting the ebb and flow of what I'm doing, I've got another paragraph I'm going to read. And I think it's very helpful to understand this verse. I think this verse is so important, this verse 37. But notice, before I read this, I just want to flag a term. And I don't want to come across smarter than I am. I didn't know this word. And I even had to look it up on Google how to pronounce it. I think I'm going to get it wrong. Litotes? Litotes? Y'all heard that? Does it sound like I'm speaking in tongues? I hadn't heard that word. I haven't even heard John use that word. But that's grammatically what you have in verse 37. That's the grammatical word for what you have in verse 37. It's an ironic understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its contrary. What does that mean? An ironic understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its contrary. So here's an example. I say to you, hey, don't worry, you won't be sorry. I could have said it, hey, you'll be glad. But I didn't say it in the positive or the affirmative. I didn't say you'll be glad. I said you won't be sorry. That's what you have here in this verse. where Jesus states the positive, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then you have this affirmation of what he's saying, but he's doing it in a negative. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The two statements in that verse, they reinforce each other. One is not a clarification or a nuance or a softening of the other. They reinforce each other and basically describe the same concept. God is in total, absolute control. If he calls you to Christ, that's secure, that's established, and he will not cast you out. But I thought it was interesting how John uses that rhetorical device to make that point. So consider this. The second part of this verse is frequently misunderstood. Formally, it is a litotes, a figure of speech in which something is affirmed by negating its contrary. Thus, a citizen of no mean city means a citizen of a rather important city. When Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, the affirmative that he is expressing in this fashion is often taken to mean, whoever comes to me, I will certainly welcome. The second part of the verse then becomes a softening of the predestinarianism in the first part. But in fact, the affirmation expressed by this litotes is rather different. Whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep in, preserve. The flow of the verse is then as follows. Now listen to this. All that the Father gives to Jesus as his gift to his Son will surely come to him. And whoever in fact comes by virtue of being given by the Father to the Son, Jesus undertakes to keep in, to preserve. The second part of the verse moves from the collective whole to the individual and from the actual coming to preservation. This interpretation is suggested by the verb ekbalo. There's a Greek word for you, Caroline, ekbalo, to drive away, to cast out is what it means. In almost all of its parallel occurrences, that Greek word ekbalo, cast out, right? In almost all its parallel occurrences, it is presupposed that what is driven out or cast out is already in. I will never drive away, therefore, means I will certainly keep in. This interpretation, however strongly supported by the verb, is required by the context in the next three verses. So I thought that was helpful. That was at least helpful to me to understand the way this verse is written. Now, let me say a few things about the whole issue of election and Calvinism briefly. I know that it can be a sensitive topic. I think this verse is absolutely teaching divine election. And I think that it's important to recognize that divine election is a major theme of John. And John writes a lot about it. A lot about it. But you can sometimes get tagged as though you're a Calvinist or you believe in election, or, you know, you can have that whole dynamic, and it becomes an unfortunate source of strife amongst believers, even amongst family members, right? But these sensitivities, they're not unique to our time. My favorite guy, Spurgeon, he was very much aware of them in the 19th century in England, and he was dealing with them. So I liked what he said about this. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God and his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out up on the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. I confess I agree with Mr. Spurgeon. And I think it's important to consider, too, just very quickly make the point. Look at the totality of the Bible. Let's not get bogged down on a particular verse. Just look at the totality of the Bible and how God relates to different human beings throughout all of human history. He's the one that is always initiating the relationship. You see that with Abraham and the unilateral covenant he had with Abraham. You see that with Israel. You remember last week, John took us in Sunday school to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You remember that verse? You, Israel, have I chosen out of all the nations of the earth. Israel didn't choose him. He chose Israel. 12 disciples. He chose them. You think Paul was going to Damascus and wanted to meet with Jesus? Nope. Nope. Jesus met him. Jesus elected him. Jesus initiated that relationship. So I'm just making the point. Look at how God operates throughout human history. And we can discern certain things from that. God is the one that initiates the relationships. We don't. And there's a reason we don't. It's the same reason that they were grumbling against Jesus in John chapter 6. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard. They're spiritually dead. It's the exact same reason. So I mentioned John makes a point to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Chapter 6, verse 37 isn't the only time you see it. In chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. It's kind of echoing the same thing, in a sense, that we're reading in chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus is talking about the calling of his sheep. They hear his voice. And they follow him. And he gives them eternal life. They'll never perish. That's eternal security. No one will snatch them out of my hand. End of verse 28. It's eternal security. My Father, who has given them to me. That's God's provision to his son. That's in verse 29 of chapter 10. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. See how all these core components of that verse in chapter 6, verse 37, they're reiterated. They're expounded upon in other places in John, which tells us these are important themes. This is an important thing for us to get and to understand. We get to John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. How can God be any clearer? How could Jesus put it in any more clear-cut terms than this? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Make that simpler. Can anyone in this room make that any simpler for a human brain to comprehend? You can't. He put it as simply as it could be stated. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I made the point in Sunday school before about how it's rather unfortunate that we are sheep, and sheep are like the dumbest animal on the planet. We all understand that. But I appreciated what Martin Luther said about sheep. Since we are sheep, it was a little encouraging to read this from Martin Luther. The sheep, though the most simple creature, that's Martin Luther being nice. The sheep, though the most simple creature, is superior to all animals in this, that he soon hears the shepherd's voice and will follow no other. Also, he is clever enough to hang entirely on his shepherd and to seek help from him alone. He cannot help himself, nor find pasture for himself, nor hear himself, nor guard against wolves, but depends wholly and solely on the help of another. That's where we are, as sheep, right? Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. And there is no getting rid of it. To me, writes Spurgeon, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. I think that's so right. We would never in eternity choose Christ. Not in a million years on our own. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. But it's the irresistible grace of God that brings us to the point of salvation. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I think this is a foundational teaching of the New Testament. And you don't just find it in John. You obviously find it. I mean, I could keep you up till midnight going through what Paul says and what Peter says on this doctrine. But we have a responsibility here, too. You read in verse 37, it talks about the one who comes to me. We have to respond. We have to come. Human responsibility is very much at play. And again, we could talk a long time about the apparent contradiction there. And you've heard John talk about it a lot, but I just think it's encouraging that you have it so clearly stated in the text, these two truths. We have to embrace both of these truths, even if one may be more difficult than the other. But in the difficulty of sorting out this tension, I think we can take comfort in the fact that the only reason we have any hope at all is the work of Christ. And even though we live in a mortal, sinful world, we're tainted by Romans 7, we're struggling with Romans 7, right? Old nature, new nature. Christ will never cast us aside. Our salvation is secure no matter how bad our Romans 7 struggle gets. I think that's so important. It's very remarkable to think about how sinful we are and to confront the truth found in God's word that he will not cast us aside in spite of our sin. So we, in the legal profession, man, I'm running out of time. In the legal profession, we have this thing called standing. Are y'all familiar with the legal concept of standing? You've got to have standing to file a lawsuit. You've got to have standing to go into the courtroom, right? If someone wrecks my car like they did last month, Chris can't go into court and sue for me against that person. He doesn't have standing. It wasn't his car. He doesn't have standing. So standing is one of the primary ways that courts will dismiss cases. It's a very easy legal mechanism to dismiss a case because you don't have any claim. It could be a righteous claim, but you're not the one to bring it. Someone else has to bring it. So I think it's remarkable to think about the standing that we have before God. Right? In the courtroom, your case is dismissed. If you don't have standing, you've got to have skin in the game. But because we're a blood-bought people, we have standing in the throne room of God. We have standing to go before God in prayer. We have access to him. We have standing. And the assurance, the encouragement that you get from this passage is that he will never cast us aside. We will never lose that standing. We will always have it, no matter what. And we can rely on what's communicated because God is holy and perfect and sovereign, and his word never, never fails. Three points that I want to make. I'm going to wrap up. This is the Jimmy part of the message, the application part. Jordan, make it practical. Don't get up here and teach without making it practical. Jordan, don't do Greek. That's Jimmy, right? So, three things in terms of application that we can discern from this. And I think one of the most important things, let me just point this out. When you look at verse 38 and 39 and 40 in chapter 6, what is Jesus emphasizing? He's emphasizing the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me. What's the will? That I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. verse 39. And to clarify, he says, for this is the will of my Father. What's the will of his Father? That everyone who beholds the Son, behold the Son, think of the bronze serpent, you look up at the Son and believe. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so think of the context here. Bread of life. He's not going to cast you out. The Father has given Christ all these souls, and every single one of them will absolutely come to him. And the ultimate goal is that Christ will raise them up on the last day. Which means the work of Christ is not yet completed, is it, in that sense? Sounds kind of bad if you take me out of context there, right? Don't do that. But we're not resurrected yet. We're living in a world between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. Creation has not been redeemed or restored yet. We have not yet been resurrected. But Christ, in John chapter 6, is talking about how that's the ultimate end of what he's doing, of his work. He says, I myself, he's being emphatic, will raise him up on the last day. So there's incredible hope there. We have encouragement. Christ will never cast us out. It should be a source of humility for us in the sense that the sovereign God of the universe chose us, sought us out in spite of our sin. Why in the world would he do that? Obviously for his glory, but in ways we can't comprehend. And then there's hope. There's incredible hope. We're not yet resurrected. We're all dying. But the text makes it clear. I mean, Christ obviously came to die on the cross, but he also came so that there could be a total redemption of the body and ultimately the universe. And that hasn't happened yet, but we're assured that it will. And there's incredible hope where we can look forward to that happening. So there are all sorts of things that we could say. I think I just want to end by just making a note. I mean, when you think about the sovereignty of God, I mean, think about an illustration, an example in the Bible. And to me, this is just so fascinating. Think about the two thieves on the cross, right? For the sake of time, we're not going to read the passages, but when you read the accounts in the Gospels, both thieves on the cross were mocking him in the first 3 hours. They both were. We always think about the thief that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was reviling and mocking Christ as he's being nailed to a cross. He's mocking Christ. What changed? Why did he go from mocking him to embracing him? And why was it just him and not the other thief? You think it was because that robber was a little better robber than the other one? No. That was all the sovereignty of God. Why God chose that thief and not the other and opened the eyes of his heart, I don't know. But it's fascinating to think about how something happened within the life of that thief on the cross. And he immediately embraced Christ after he was mocking him. I don't think it was a thief. I think it was the work of God. Calvin said this, and I'll end with this. There is no limit to God's goodness, and we have to be astonished every time we think about it. There is no limit to God's goodness, and we have to be astonished every time we think about it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight and for the truth of your word that we see reflected in John 6. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the assurance that we will never be cast out. I pray that these truths will just encourage us and motivate us to lead and live holy lives. That we would pursue sanctification, that we would pursue growing in our relationship with you, just recognizing how blessed we are. and to be called by you, to be saved by the work of your Son. So, Lord, keep us safe as we leave this place tonight. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.